see, 8, right?
Good afternoon. Please stand before reading God's word. This is from Isaiah 8:16-22, on page 572. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not the people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony? If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom and anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. You may be seated. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, thank you for that we can go to church and for the second service, and help us to know you better. And let this sermon be reveal Christ and inspire us to go with Christ and do his will. In your son's name, pray. Amen.
All right, good afternoon. About 8 miles from here, there's a house that many of you know of and probably visited, called the Winchester Mystery House. The lady who built it, Sarah Winchester, was the widow of the treasurer of the Winchester Rifle Company. And there's a lot of stories about why she built the house the way she did. And no one is quite sure. You know, it's full of architectural oddities. There are banners that are higher than they should be, banners that are lower than they should be. There are windows that look into obscure parts of other rooms as opposed to outside like windows normally do. There are stairs that go nowhere, doors that go nowhere. It's full of interesting things, and it's architecturally bizarre. Now, there's a lot of stories about why she built it this way, but that all conflict, but there's a common thread that runs through them, that she was heavily informed by mediums that she needed to build the house this way. And she was seeking peace with the ghosts of those who had been killed by Winchester rifles. There are all kinds of sources of wisdom in this world, reliable sources of wisdom and not so reliable sources of wisdom. The only true source of wisdom that is always reliable is the scripture, but all other things will often give you false information. As we are building up our lives the way Sarah Winchester was building up her house, our lives will look like something that's bizarre and informed by false wisdom, or something that's informed by true wisdom. All these different sources of wisdom call out to us like a thirsty man in the desert, saying, come, drink from this well. Come, drink from this well. But there is a cost associated with every source of wisdom that comes contrary to God's word. In this passage, Isaiah is going to speak of these various sources of wisdom and the one true source of wisdom, the Bible. He's going to show the value of each and the cost associated with each. There is a cost associated with going to Scripture as your authoritative source of wisdom. And he will explain that all those other wells filled with poison, the Bible is the only pure source that we should go to. So let's begin looking at the Bible. In verse 16, Isaiah speaks and he says, and let me go ahead and point out that Isaiah has not been speaking a whole lot in the previous sections. It's been a lot of God speaking, but now Isaiah speaks. He says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples." This testimony, this teaching, is primarily these previous two chapters, Isaiah 7 and 8. In these chapters, Isaiah has been talking to Ahaz. He's been telling God's word to Ahaz, king of Judah, that the threat that comes against him, the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria conspiring together, that God will destroy that threat. And if Ahaz just trusts in the Lord, then God will take care of it. In fact, even if Ahaz doesn't trust in the Lord, God will still take care of it. But in that case, if Ahaz does not trust in the Lord, there is another enemy that will come against him. So he has come to Ahaz multiple times, brought him multiple signs to let him know that God will be faithful to his word. And Ahaz has decidedly rejected the word of the Lord. So in response to that, Isaiah says this, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples." Now when he says, "Bind up the teaching, seal the testimony," that does not mean stow it away, nobody bother reading it. He does this among his disciples. His disciples are still supposed to be reading and affirming this word. When he says, "Seal it, bind it up," he's not saying don't read it. He's saying finalize it, make it so there can be no alterations, no additions or removals. If you think about it, if you're sitting among a people who doubt this prophecy, it would be easier to keep it open to revision, right? Keep it open and let's change it if we don't like what it says later, if this prophecy doesn't come to pass. That's what many false prophets do, especially you think of doomsday prophets. There was Harold Camping who said that the Lord would come back at a certain date. When the Lord didn't come back, oh no, it was just a spiritual coming back. He changes the prophecy. The prophecy that's associated with the founding of the Seventh-day Adventists, I forget who it was that initially spoke the prophecy. It wasn't Ellen G. White, but it was someone in her circles who said that there was going to be this coming of the Lord in the 1800s. And when the Lord didn't come back, they decided, oh no, that's just when Jesus entered the Holy of Holies in heaven. They revised their prophecies. But that's not what Isaiah is doing here. Isaiah is saying, this word of the Lord is certain. It is final. There will be no additions, no removals. This thing will happen, even if it's not happening according to man's time frame. This is the word that God has for us. And if you're wondering how this relates to us, this thing that happened for Ahaz, we also have a word. We also have a message of salvation that if we trust in the Lord, these things will come to pass, that we will be saved, and that no enemy will stand against us. Yet we have all sorts of doubters around us in the world who would not hold fast to this word, who would say that we are foolish for following it. But this word is final. In verse 17, Isaiah says, "I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion." Isaiah is firm in his resolve. He will wait on the Lord. Now the Lord is hiding his face from Jacob, right? God has promised salvation, but at the moment, his face is not turned towards Jacob or Judah. His face is turned away, so he has not brought that salvation. That promise is forthcoming, but it's not here. It is not present. So the cost associated with drawing from this wisdom, drawing from the word of the Lord that is in Scripture, The cost is the loneliness and the shame involved in holding fast to a promise that has not yet come to pass. Because it looks foolish. It looks very foolish. To someone who doubts, every second that God does not fulfill that promise, every moment is taken as another grain of evidence that he will never fulfill it. Oh, this moment he hasn't fulfilled it? Well, there's another piece of evidence he won't ever. Oh, this moment he hasn't fulfilled it? There's another piece of evidence that he won't ever fulfill his promises. Have you ever heard one of those stories about a dog that sits by his owner's hospital bed or at his grave waiting for the owner to come back? And you think of that dog, oh, what a poor, loyal, pitiful, foolish dog. That is the cost associated with following Scripture. We look like that poor, pitiful, foolish dog. But yet, if you think about it, if the Lord has his timing, if he has his own timing, and it's not according to our timing, and we know that he intends to delay for some time, then no delay counts as evidence against him. All of that is what he intended to do in the first place. So this doesn't hold up, but yet this is how the world considers the matter, to count us as foolish who would trust in the word of the Lord. Isaiah says, the Lord is hiding his face from Jacob, but he will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord have given me are signs and portents. You know, to speak a little bit more about that foolishness that the world sees in us. A lot of you probably went home over the holidays and encountered relatives who consider you foolish. I know that I'm exposed to people all the time who consider me foolish for trusting in the Lord. There was one time not too long ago, I was speaking to a friend who was having some trouble in his marriage, and he wanted help. And I told him that, you know, we have free counseling at our church. And he was very excited about this because he didn't have money to pay for counseling and really wanted counseling. But then he asked me, oh, but is it biblical counseling? And I said, yes, we don't think we have any wisdom to provide other than what the Bible has. And he said, oh, then it's not for me. He's willing to go anywhere, but to the Bible for wisdom. Can you imagine that? Because it's not like there's two kinds of counseling, right? There's biblical counseling and there's this other thing. He was willing to go to the whole range, a whole variety of options that were just, you know, quote unquote counseling, as long as they weren't biblical counseling. But Isaiah has this resolve. He says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents. Isaiah has spoken of his sons previously. In chapter 7, we saw Shear-Jasub. In chapter 8, we saw Mahershalal-Hashbaz. Their names had different meanings. They were different signs to King Ahaz. But here, I think Isaiah means something more because he includes himself as part of that sign, that he and his children are part of the sign. I believe that they are signs of God's faithfulness. If nobody believed in the Lord, if no one was waiting on him, it might be easy to say that, oh, well, you know, this prophecy isn't worth believing, that God will save his people. However, if you have the prophet and his children following the Lord, there they are, sticking out like a sore thumb in the middle of Jerusalem, letting people know, no, the Lord is still coming. We will be loyal to him, though no one else will. Now, they aren't just a sign, but a portent. And if you're not familiar with that word, it more often is connoted with bad things happen, like a harbinger. So it's not just a sign of this good salvation to come, but of the condemnation to come on any who would not follow the word of the Lord, any who would follow other sources of wisdom and doubt the word that the Lord has given. Now this picture that I've painted for you, you know, it doesn't have a whole lot of positive to it. Okay, this drawing from the Bible as our source of wisdom, it is something that's fraught with loneliness, something that's fraught with shame and suffering. But there is something that the Bible tells us. You know, we have this hope that's at the end. Hopefully that's implicit. But there's something more that the Bible tells us that I think should comfort us, knowing that as we draw from the Word of God as our source of wisdom, that it's not this bad, that the shame is not such a great threat, and this loneliness of being in the minority that will follow this word, is not such a great threat. If you would, please turn to Hebrews 2. So in Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 10, the author of Hebrews, speaking to the Hebrew people about Jesus' humanity, is describing the importance of Jesus becoming man. In the previous chapter, he's talked about how great and high the Son of God is, and now he explains the purpose of his humility, why it was that he became man. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist," speaking of God, "and bring many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation," him being Jesus, "perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." And I'd like to stop for a second and say that the word source is not actually in Greek. Most translations provide some words. Some say all of one father. Some say all of one source, like here. There's a few other alternatives. But it just says they are all of one. I think that source is the closest to what I understand this passage's meaning. But I think maybe a better word would be suffering. In this context of suffering, the thing that unites Jesus to his brothers, not to humanity at large, is the fact that they all share the same suffering. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Now, if that last phrase looks familiar, it's because it's from Isaiah 8. The author of Hebrews is quoting Isaiah 8 and saying that that passage applies here to Jesus and his children, to Jesus and his disciples, not just to Isaiah and his children. Now, think about that for a second. This picture of Isaiah suffering along with his children, being the few people in Israel who will believe the word of the Lord when threats are coming, is the same picture of Jesus suffering along with his children, trusting the word of the Lord, so we trust the word of the Lord. Now that's profound for a couple of reasons. One, it means that that loneliness that I was describing is not quite the same sort of loneliness. If you imagined yourself as Isaiah standing firm despite all things, don't put yourself there. You're one of the children, right? Jesus is like Isaiah in this analogy that the author of Hebrews is making. Jesus is the one standing with us. We are not alone. And if you think, well, how can you say that we're not alone if he is in heaven and we are not? He has sent his Holy Spirit to be his presence with us so that we would not be alone. And on top of that, the shame that I just described is not real shame, because it's just the world who feels that way. Jesus, who matters more than all the world, is not ashamed to call us brothers if we trust in the word of God. So let me back up and explain that again. Jesus Christ came down, he suffered and died in the place of all those who would trust in him and believe on him. But then he doesn't just leave it at that. He invites us to come and participate in that same suffering so that the union we have with him is more complete and more full. This suffering that we experience is not a true loneliness. It's not a true shame, because he is not ashamed of us and he has not left us alone. He has given us the Holy Spirit so that we might have the same resolve that you see in that passage in Isaiah 8. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. So I hope that as you read this passage and you think about the Bible as one source of wisdom versus all the false and unreliable sources of wisdom in the world, that it doesn't sound like one difficulty versus other difficulties, but that you can see that in the gospel, as we're provided this word to follow, as we're provided this salvation to trust in, we are not left alone, we are not ashamed, even if the world would consider us alone and ashamed. But now I'd like to continue in Isaiah 8 and look at the alternative sources of wisdom that exist. Verse 19 says, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" To the teaching and the testimony. People go to all sorts of false wisdom. Mediums and necromancers, I do not believe that this is the only sort of false wisdom they were appealing to in Judah at the time. I believe Ahaz, especially, you see him, he's just informed by his own sense of fear, his own wisdom. But this is a particularly good one because it shows the folly of going to anything else. Why would you go to the dead who know nothing rather than going to the living God who knows everything? Why would you go to the dead, that which has been forbidden and the law says makes you unclean? And it specifically says that going to mediums who would associate with the dead, they are unclean. And if you go to them for wisdom, you will be unclean. This is what it is like to go to anything else other than the Word of God as our final authority. It is to make yourself unclean, to make yourself unholy. But to go to God is to be holy. So what kind of things do people go to today? Mediums still exist. People still go to mediums. Astrology still exists. In fact, I heard recently that it's increasing in popularity as more people leave churches and have less spiritual things to appeal to. They go to things like astrology. There's self-help books where people appeal to them first before appealing to the word of the Lord. And then there are other people who don't think that they have a particular source of wisdom because they're not particularly religious. You know, they don't have the Bible or they don't go to the Quran, they don't go to anything else. But in doing that, they've just left themselves at the mercy of their own ignorance, because then what are they appealing to for wisdom? It's just themselves or whatever they happen to stumble across. There's nothing better there. And I would say that appealing to these false sources of wisdom even happens in Christian circles. I think that Christian mysticism is on the rise. There's a popular question I've heard asked that I feel is very clever and very devious. Tell me if you've ever heard this question before. When you pray to God, what portion of the time do you spend talking to him, and what portion of the time do you spend listening to him? Have you ever heard that question? It's very clever because it sounds like, oh, wow, yeah, you're right, that I'm supposed to listen maybe 50% of the time, or maybe because God is so important, I should be listening most of the time. But what is that suggesting? That's suggesting that through some kind of extra scriptural contemplative practice that we're going to get some special revelation from God that he has not told us we would get. That's mysticism. Now, I believe that God enlightens our minds through prayer and brings to attention his word, but I don't think that going beyond prayer to engage in these sort of special mystical practices, I believe that this is not from God. This is a suggestion of our own hearts, or even a suggestion of the devil. We should meditate on God's word, certainly, but transforming prayer to be some sort of special practice, and if you hear some of the regimens that people propose for transforming prayer into such a mystical practice, you might know what I'm talking about a little bit better. But think about how foolish this is. I could change this around. You know, when you read the Bible, what percentage of the time do you spend listening to God's letters to you versus writing God a letter? Maybe you should be writing letters to God. You know, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. We can't develop our own sources of wisdom. We have to go to the word of the Lord as the final authority. And so Isaiah, increased in his resolve, says, to the teaching and the testimony. What is that? Remember from verse 11, it is the word of God. It is for Isaiah specifically, it's these past two chapters that has been stated about Judah's salvation. For us, it is the word of God that speaks of our salvation, that if we trust in Christ, he will save us in the end. That he will save us now, but that on the last day, he will raise us up from the dead. to the teaching and the testimony. You know, this was the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation in a world where people had begun going to all sorts of things, traditions, odd visions, the statements of government powers, all sorts of things people would go to as their final authority, rather than to the Word of God. At that time, the motto was Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. And in Isaiah's words, to the teaching and the testimony. Leave all these other things behind. Leave mediums behind. To the teaching and the testimony. Your feelings don't matter. What you say is right, what you say is wrong, what you think is good, what you think is bad, that doesn't matter. To the teaching and the testimony. Tales of visions and ecstatic experiences, none of those are the word of the Lord. To the teaching and the testimony. You know, as I read this and I read Isaiah's words, it riles me up as well, because I feel like I'm surrounded by people who would go to any source other than to God's word, the only true, reliable source of wisdom, to the teaching and the testimony. Now, this might resonate with you, and you might feel like, yeah, all the other sources of wisdom are bad, to the teaching and the testimony. But if you aren't in this word, then are you really going to the teaching and the testimony? We need to be meditating on, reading, thinking about God's word. In the middle of verse 20, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. You know, we looked at the value and cost of going to Scripture as our source of wisdom. Now, Isaiah has spoken of the value of going to alternative sources of wisdom. Now he speaks of the cost. This is the consequence if you would go to something other than the word of the Lord. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. If they do not believe the teaching and the testimony, it is because they have no light ahead of them. Now, in part, this refers to the light of knowledge. But in speaking of dawn, he's speaking of a coming day. We have ahead of us a dawn, a great and glorious moment where that promise will be fulfilled, where we will be raised from the dead and perfectly vindicated in the eyes of the world. Others have no dawn. They have traded one wisdom for another. They have traded one promise for another, and their promise comes with no dawn. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. There is only darkness. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God. This is the picture of people having gone to their own sources of wisdom, having rejected God and his word. They'll become upset. And who will they get upset at? The same God whose word they rejected. And rather than going to him, the only one who could give them the words of life, they will curse him. Now, I didn't look into this too deeply, so I stand open to correction. But this sounds a whole lot like Isaiah is alluding to while Israel was in the wilderness and craved meat, and they were hungry, and they complained about their hunger to him. But why were they hungry? Why were they upset? It's because they had already rejected the word of the Lord. And then what did God do? God gave them meat enough so that it was coming out their nostrils, or at least that's the way he described it. And what he gave them ended up being a curse. So the people curse their God and receive his curse. When they are hungry, they will be enraged, speak contemptuously against their king and their God. They turn their faces upward, so having cursed God, they now turn their faces downward, see if there's help from below. They will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. Finding nothing anywhere, then they are thrust into thick darkness. There's nothing but the doom of hell to await those who would reject God's word and the certainty of the promises it holds about our salvation and about what awaits those who trust in Christ and his cross. There's two pictures here. One of someone who would trust his word. One of someone who would draw from a pure source of wisdom, who would have his life be founded on a rock, who have dawn at the end, where he receives God's promises, and there's a picture of one who would reject God's word, go to some other promise that seems more appealing, and have nothing in the end. No dawn, no light at the end of the tunnel. For any who have not trusted God's word, this is what awaits you. For any who have not trusted God's word, you must consider what Jesus has done in dying on the cross, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin for all who believe. It is only those who believe who will receive the benefit of that sacrifice. But if you have trusted in the Lord Almighty, if you do trust in his word and you anticipate his promise of that coming resurrection, then you have a dawn at the end. You have a great hope ahead of you. But not only that, the loneliness and the shame that is associated with each of these sources of wisdom, the loneliness and the shame that is associated with the Bible is not real loneliness and is not real shame. Because as Hebrews explains, Jesus is with us. That he is the father of his children who stands with them. He has sent us his Holy Spirit so that we would not be alone. He has sent us the Holy Spirit so we would have his resolve. And it is not real shame because his opinion is all that matters. And he is not ashamed to call us brothers. As you consider this, and you consider what the word of God looks like in your own life, and what various sources of wisdom look like in your own life, and whether or not you are going to the teaching and the testimony, consider your life and how it is being built. Whether if it could be pictured as a house, it would have stairs going nowhere, if it would have doors going nowhere, odd banners, odd windows, or whether or not it would be something perfectly built by the perfect designer, the author of salvation, something beautiful, something wonderful, to the teaching and the testimony. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have given us a great and wonderful gift in the Word of God, your Son, who came and died for us. You have given us another great and wonderful gift in the Word of God written by the Holy Spirit, this Bible. I pray that you would help us as your Son stands beside us, having suffered in our place and ahead of us, and invites us to participate in that same suffering in a secondary way. I ask that you would grant us all the strength that we need and all the hope that we need, that you would fix our minds on the dawn ahead of us, that you would equip us for every good work. I pray that you would help us to turn to the teaching and the testimony, and that we would have the zeal and resolve of Isaiah, and more importantly, of Jesus Christ, as we speak to the world who would doubt and reject this word. In Jesus' name, amen.